So John 3:16, it's a bit of a familiar verse. I think you may have heard it once or twice. If you've watched sport on the television, often during the Olympics or the World Cup, you'll see somebody faithfully holding up a John 3:16 reference. It's sort of the go-to verse, isn't it, for we're here and we want you to know about Jesus. And maybe we'll see it in the World Cup in Russia. I'd be happier to see that than some of the things I'm anticipating seeing, to be honest, in that World Cup. But hopefully we will see the sense or the hope of Jesus being communicated. And here's the thing. John 3:16 does not stand on its own. We tend to think of it as a go-to verse, and here's the message, and, you know, God so loved that he gave, and if you believe, then you get eternal life. Seems fairly straightforward. But I think actually this verse is so much better than what we think of when we just think of this verse. And in order to get that, I want us to go back and look at what's happened before. Okay, to see it in its context. And it's a fascinating little story that's going on here. Maybe you've heard this 100 times. Maybe you have no idea what goes on in John chapter 3. But I want us to look at it. And we're going to find that Jesus gets into a conversation with a person. And in the course of this conversation, what is communicated to this person that Jesus talks to is a message that every one of us needs to hear. So let's go, if you've got your Bible, we're on page 1065. John chapter 3. And actually, let's go back up into chapter 2. The end of John chapter 2 says this, verse 23. Now, while he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So it's a strange little comment at the end of chapter 2. You can sort of picture the scene. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and based on what he's doing, the crowds are responding. He's getting a following, and I don't just mean on Twitter. He's getting like real people going, we're excited about Jesus. We're joining the Jesus Club. You know, and there's this energy that's building around Jesus. And then you go from the crowds and the energy and the response, and you look at Jesus and you see in his face maybe that he's not as excited as they are. He's not as excited about their belief in him as they're claiming to be about him. And then John gives us this strange little statement. He says that Jesus would not entrust himself to them. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in their belief in him. Why? Well, because he knew what was on the inside. That's really hard for us to be able to fathom, isn't it? Like how can Jesus know what's on the inside of people? But we don't know that, do we? We talk to somebody and we just kind of have to take people at face value. If someone says something, you may be skeptical, but more or less you tend to have to accept it, because all we're seeing is the outside. But Jesus is aware of the inside. He knows the depths of the inside of all of us. Maybe that scares you. Don't really want him to know the inside of me. But he does. And Jesus is looking at this crowd of people in Jerusalem that are getting excited about him, and he's not excited about their excitement because he knows what's going on the inside. And if he knows what's going on the inside of them, he knows what's going on the inside of us. And so when it comes to the end, verse 25, it says, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man. Chapter 3, verse 1. That chapter 3 is a bit awkward. You know, it's so easy to jump in at chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man, you know, and just start into the story. But you see how it flows on from what's gone before. Jesus doesn't need testimony about man. He knows what's in man. Here comes a man. And I'm going to call this man Mr. Example Man. Actually, probably should call him Reverend Dr. Mr. Example Man, because this is an impressive man. Let me just read a few of the verses here. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" Let's pause there. We're told that this man's name is Nicodemus. That's maybe the least significant part of this for us. It's an unusual name, doesn't matter. We'll call him Nick, because I think we'll get familiar with him as we go. Okay, so Nick comes to Jesus, but Nicodemus, this man, it says he's a man of the Pharisees. That's not a word we tend to use today, but the Pharisees were a group. They were sort of a religious political group. They were a group of people that were the elite. If you lived in Israel at that time, when a Pharisee walked past, you'd go, wow, they were impressive. They were knowledgeable. They were well trained. They knew their Bibles, Old Testament. That's all they had then. And they were kind of the leaders in the synagogues. They were the people that had influence. They were the people, sort of the guardians of society that made things the way they should be, or sort of pushed society back to what it should be. These were the best of the best. So he's a Pharisee. That means that religiously he was impressive. Morally he was impressive. We're also told that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That means that politically he was impressive. He was powerful. He had influence. In fact, further down, we're told, when Jesus talks to him, he says, "You are the teacher of Israel." I think in this version it says, "You are Israel's teacher." It's because it has the word "the" before teacher that they've translated it Israel's teacher. That sounds like a very impressive title, doesn't it? This man is really at the very peak of the pyramid. If you want to see somebody impressive, you need to look at Nicodemus. This is not Mr. Average Man. This is Mr. Example Man. He was morally impressive. He was educationally impressive. He was influentially impressive. He was probably wealthy. Basically, any category of impressive, he would fit it, apart from perhaps sport, because they didn't really do that very much in those days. So, in every kind of conceivable sense, this man was significant. Maybe he was the Minister of Education in the government. Maybe he was the one that made decisions about how the educational system worked, because he was the teacher of Israel. Now, you might be thinking, well, honestly, I don't care. I don't like it when I meet people like that, and I don't particularly want to meet somebody like that this morning. And the more you talk about him, the less I like him. But hang on. The reason I'm underlining this is actually very important for us. If Nicodemus was at the very peak of the pyramid on so many different levels, then what Jesus has to say to him is going to be very significant for us, because what we're going to discover is that Jesus was not impressed with Nicodemus. It's easy for us to be impressed with people like that, or to despise people like that. Members of Parliament, PhDs, impressive, influential, wealthy, even religious people. They can be very intimidating, and we can kind of, you know, stay away from them. But actually, this one is really important, because Jesus was not impressed, which takes the pressure off of us. If you're not the most educated person you've ever met, it's okay. If you're not the most influential person in all of West London, it's okay. If you're not super wealthy, if you're not super powerful, if you're not super impressive, and if you're not a member of Parliament, it's okay. We don't have to be the best of the best. And even if we are, Jesus is not impressed. You see how that takes the pressure off? You can sit here and say, well, I'm not very, whatever, eloquent, educated. I'm not, I've never taken an IQ test, but I'd be a bit embarrassed to do so. You know, I'm not the kind of person that people step aside and open the door for me. I kind of get a look like, who are you? You know, and that's as good as it gets. I go to a restaurant, they ask for my name, and then they call the wrong name. And it's like, I'm such a nobody. Don't be put off by Nicodemus. The fact that he's at the peak of the pyramid is a good thing for us. Notice what happens here. Nick comes to Jesus and he goes on this little opening speech. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. It does sound a little bit, I don't want to say it, but when I was at school, we had a phrase for people like this. Do you know what I mean? There was probably somebody in your class that when they asked a question of the teacher, it wasn't just, here's a question. They would begin the question with a compliment. Do you remember that? I don't know if you know, maybe you remember the name of the person. Maybe it was you. I'm sorry if it was. But you know, sir, this is the most fascinating presentation of algebra that I've ever heard, and I can see its implications for all of life. I have a question. And you're sat there going, oh, all right, oh, here he goes. He's going to get a mark just for his question, you know. It feels a bit like that, doesn't it, with Nicodemus? Rabbi, teacher, we know that you've come from God. God must be with you in the things that you're doing. Is it really genuine? Is Nicodemus literally saying, you've convinced us and we know the truth? Or is he maybe starting a conversation for some other purpose? Who's the we? Which we is he representing here? It could be that Nicodemus is coming on behalf of a group of people, maybe even on behalf of the whole Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Maybe they've got together and they've said, this Jesus is getting too much of a following. This Jesus is causing too much of a stir. We had a guy a short while ago called John the Baptist, and everybody went to him, and we messed that one up, and he humiliated us in public, and it was very awkward. We don't want to make a mistake again. Let's get Jesus under control. Hey, who can go to Jesus? And I'll do it. Maybe that's what's going on. Because if they can come to Jesus and honor him, maybe they can control him. If they can give him an honorary doctorate, then maybe he'll walk with a swagger that has come from them. My sister graduated from University of East Anglia in Norwich years ago. And I remember that graduation, not because of her magic moment, you know, where she got, you know, to walk across the stage. I don't remember that at all. What I remember is the farmer from Norfolk who got honored with a doctorate. He basically got an honorary doctorate for doing something very clever with wheat. I didn't understand a word of it. I don't to this day know what he did with wheat. But instead of saying thank you for this honor, he spent an hour explaining it to us. I was so bored. I tell you, in that moment, I was wishing that smartphones had been invented. I would have gladly spent that hour reading about football or anything other than hearing about wheat and how we can genetically modify it or whatever he'd done to it. I mean, he went on and on and on. But in a sense, from that point on, he had a UEA doctorate after his name. And so he was sort of, you know, almost, there was a connection there. And I wonder if that's what's going on here, that if Jesus hears Nicodemus's really impressive introduction and says, well, thank you very much, you know, that then maybe Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin might sort of control him. I don't know. I'm just speculating. But whatever the motivation was, when Nick comes to Jesus and gives him this impressive introduction, Jesus's response is actually almost rude. I read this and I think, if I said something like that, my wife would kick me under the table. Sometimes she probably does anyway, because, you know, I have a tendency to say things I shouldn't or whatever. And she's, oh, that's embarrassing. There's the little kick, little nudge, little hand on the thigh. You know, I know that feeling, but Jesus isn't making a mistake. Jesus isn't sinning in the sense of being rude. It's just that Jesus is not entrusting himself to Nicodemus. He's not impressed with the outward show because he knows what's going on the inside. That's what it was just talking about in chapter 2. There's a crowd. They're impressed. Jesus is not impressed. Here's an example person. He's impressed. Jesus is not impressed. Basically, if you think about it, Nicodemus comes and says, now, Jesus, let's talk about God stuff. Let's talk about the kingdom of God, because clearly you're one of us, right? I'm part of the ruling council. I'm part of the religious leadership, and you're obviously from God because of the special stuff that's going on. Let's talk God business. And what does Jesus say to him? Look at his answer, verse 3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. What's that? I mean, it's basically saying we cannot talk about the kingdom of God, Nick. You want to talk about God's stuff? I'm sorry, we cannot talk about God's stuff because you haven't been born yet. Just think about how offensive that is. I mean, put it in other terms. You know, if I met a famous footballer and said, oh, you know, I've got memories. Actually, I did almost meet a famous footballer once. It was quite embarrassing. I was dropping a friend off at Manchester Airport and dropped him off. And literally as I pulled away, I saw Dennis Irwin run in front of me. Some of you may remember Dennis Irwin, left back for United. And I recognized his run, which is a little bit sad, I know. But the way he ran, I thought, that's Dennis Irwin. So I wound down my window and he was there and I was here. And I said, Dennis. And he looked at me and then I didn't know what to do. It was just one of the most awkward moments of my life. And so I just said hi and drove off like a complete idiot. But imagine that I actually met a famous footballer and I said, you know what, I remember when you did this or when you did that and I love how you did this and your free kicks. And imagine if he said, you can't even walk yet. You're not even born yet. I mean, that would be like, what are you talking about? I'm not as good as you, but I could hold my own. But Jesus to Nicodemus says, Nick, you're talking as if you're alive when you're dead. We can't talk about the kingdom of God because there's nothing about the kingdom of God that's true of you. Just think about the significance of that. If Jesus had said that to Mr. Average Person, you know what our response would be? Yeah, well, that's just, you know, Mr. Average. If he was more impressive, they could talk. If he was more influential, more religious, more moral, more powerful, more educated, then they could be having a conversation. But Jesus is saying it to Mr. Top of the Pyramid. And if Mr. Top of the Pyramid, Mr. Most Educated, Most Influential, Most Powerful Person, if he, the most religious person maybe in the entire nation of Israel, is not even at the beginning point yet, if he's not even been born, he hasn't even started, then there's hope for us. Because obviously it's not about how educated or how religious or how dutiful you are in attendance or how much you're involved in the church or how pure your life is or how perfect your track record is. Obviously none of those things get us started with God. That's the significance of this conversation. If Mr. Peak of the Pyramid is at minus 10, then obviously we don't start, we don't get anywhere based on any of those things. That takes the pressure off. That's why we're not talking about, are you good enough? Are you educated enough? Are you influential enough? You can write down your life and say, I am the worst person as much as you want. It doesn't take you out of the equation here. Equally, you can write down, I'm the most impressive and powerful person. I'm the most significant person in this church. And, you know, Philip's away, but it's okay because I'm here. It doesn't matter, because whether you think you're something amazing or you think you're something terrible, the reality is you're nowhere with God until something happens. And what is it that needs to happen? Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born. You must start. There must be an initiation moment. And literally what he says here is you must be born either again or from above. It could go, you know, in translation, it's either way. I think Jesus was saying you've got to be born from above. But Nicodemus took it that he's got to be born again. Look at what happens in this conversation. Nicodemus's response is, how can a man be born when he is old? That's crazy. Surely he cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, what Jesus is saying is, look, Nicodemus, you're dead. You wouldn't accept that, obviously. When you go out and chat to people on the street, I wonder how often you use that as an opening question. Okay, excuse me. Are you dead or alive? I mean, you'd get some funny looks, wouldn't you? Well, I'm here. I got up. I moved. I'm thinking. I chose my socks. I may not have made the right choice, but I'm clearly alive. Look at me. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you're not alive. How can he say that? How can he say that there needs to be a birth from above, a birth by the Spirit of God to somebody who's already at the elite level of religion? Nicodemus, without having anything in terms of godliness, true relationship with God, Nicodemus did know his Old Testament. He was trained in it, he'd memorized it, he could quote it, his lectures would be fascinating. Maybe wrong, but fascinating. I wonder if Nicodemus went in his mind to Genesis 3. Remember the story of Genesis? Right at the beginning, in the beginning, God created everything and it was wonderful and it was good and it was perfect. But then everything went wrong in chapter 3. God had told Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree in the garden. You can freely eat. If you want fruit salad, go for it. If you want to kind of do a special blueberry thing, you go for it. All the fruit is yours. You can enjoy it however you choose. All the freedom in the world. But there's one tree that you don't eat from. Because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. They wouldn't have known what death was, but they would have sensed the tone in the warning. And then in chapter 3, Eve gets into this conversation with a serpent, and the serpent is trying to trick her and deceive her. And you remember what the serpent said? Did God really say? Don't trust what he said. Trust what I say. Did God really say that you'll die? You won't die. Look at me, I'm on the other side, and I'm still moving and choosing and functioning. You won't die. You'll be like God. You can be your own independent chooser. And Eve looked at the fruit and the tree and she was drawn to it and she took it and gave some to Adam who was standing around with her. And oh, terrible moment. The moment that has transformed this world ever since. We live in a fallen world. A world where people are walking around thinking that they're in charge of their own lives. Every one of us, by default, believes that we love ourselves the best. We live the proof of Genesis 3 every moment of every day. But part of the confusion and part of the brokenness of Genesis 3 is that we think we're alive. Because we think and we choose and we prefer and we don't like. We think that that's what it is to be alive. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you're not alive. And yet every person since Genesis 3 has believed they are alive. And Jesus is saying, you're not alive. You need to be born not of flesh. Notice that phrase, what is born of flesh is flesh. Your mom, bless her. I know you're concerned for her as we talk about being born again because you think, my goodness, she's a little bit older now and I weigh a little bit more than 6 pounds and 3 ounces now. And if I was to be born again, I mean, it would, no, you know, it'd just destroy her. And you're concerned about your mom. It's okay. She gave birth to a human being because she's a human being. She was flesh and so you're flesh. I'm not attacking your mother. She did a great job. But I'm not talking about that kind of birth. Just as a human gives birth to a human and dolphins give birth to dolphins and birds lay eggs and out of the eggs come birds. There's a consistency, right? From the mother to the child every time in every species. So it is with the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God gives birth, there's a spiritual reality that's birthed. And he's saying, Nicodemus, you haven't got that. You're walking around as flesh, and you're thinking as flesh, but you don't have the Spirit. Ever since Genesis 3, humans have functioned as shells of what we were made to be, because the Spirit of God is absent from within. We're like the living dead. I mean, I'm not suggesting you watch, you know, zombie movies, but essentially the world is full of zombies walking around acting as though they're alive, but actually we're dead. There's an emptiness. There's a lack. There's a sense in which this world never satisfies us. Why? Because we weren't created to be thrilled and satisfied by sport or by wealth or by success or by fun or by all the things that we enjoy. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them. But you know how it is. The best moments kind of feel empty, The best friendships kind of fall short. The greatest successes are often followed by the deepest feelings of emptiness. Why? Because we were not created to be satisfied in this life. We're shells of what we were created for, and what's missing is the fellowship, the relationship with God that comes when the Spirit is within us. And so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nick, stop thinking about your mother for a moment. This is not about you being physically born again. This is about the Spirit of God starting something new in you. And it's not something you can earn. It's not something you've achieved. It's not something that's yours because of all the different levels of impressiveness. Nicodemus, you're like the lowest of the low in every level. You're all at zero. You're all at minus 50. You've got nothing in terms of the life of God because you need to receive and you need to be born from above. He uses that illustration in verse 8. He talks about the wind blowing where it wants to. The word for wind and the word for spirit are the same word. So it seems like a weird illustration to us. But for Nicodemus, he would have gone, oh, I see what you're saying. The spirit blows where it wants to, like the wind. And you don't see the wind, but you see the effects. You see the leaves blowing, the trees swaying, the crisp packet crossing the road. You see the effects of the wind, and you know there's wind here. And Nicodemus, I'm looking at you. And you look like you're alive in human terms, but I see into the heart of you, and it's eerily quiet. The leaves aren't moving. There's no litter blowing anywhere. There's no snow being drifted up on one side or the other. If we're looking for evidence of the Spirit in your life, Mr. Nick, there's nothing. You're stone cold dead. I wonder what Jesus would see if he looked in us. You see, he's not looking for perfection. He's not looking for our achievements. He's not looking for how amazing we are. He's looking for evidence of the life of God within. And if we think we can achieve it or earn it or arrive by our own efforts, we're completely misfiring in the whole thing. I suspect some of us might be sat here thinking, oh my goodness, if Jesus looked inside me, it's dead. There's nothing. There's no evidence of the Spirit of God moving within my life at all. This passage is for you. And hopefully I've labored the point, but hopefully in doing so, it's helped us to see that the solution to that is not, I must work harder. I must try more. I must attend church more faithfully. I must get involved in more committees at church. Or I must go and get educated. Or I must go to Bible school. Or I must learn things. Or I must memorize things. Or I must be good enough. Or be better. Or succeed. Or be recognized. All of those things have their place. But none of those things make the slightest bit of difference when it comes to being born of the Spirit, which is something that God wants to do in us. Nicodemus didn't get it, but Jesus was kind of drawing him and feeding him and coaxing him. I wonder, Nicodemus, the Bible expert, of course he was, he would have recognized what it says in verse 5. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. But we don't know our Old Testaments like he did, so let me save you some brain exercise and just tell you. What Nicodemus' brain would have done at that moment would have been to go back to Ezekiel 36. A passage where God promised that in the future, he was going to bring about the transformation on the inside of people that they needed. He was going to sprinkle and cleanse and forgive sin, and he was going to put his Spirit within people so that instead of being kind of like dead men walking around, there would be a life on the inside and a heart that was beating for God, and there would be energy and there would be transformation. This is a new covenant type of idea. Nicodemus would have understood that. What he didn't realize was that he needed that. There's so much in this passage, but basically, John 3 verses 1 to 8 are saying what you need is that birth from the Spirit of God. Something that you don't earn and you don't achieve. It's something that God does. And so that then raises a question. Even if we absolutely get what Jesus is saying and we buy into it, we say, you know what, I think that's true. I don't see any evidence of God's Spirit in my life. You're right, I am just kind of a shell of what I could be or should be. And I recognize what you're saying. Okay, Jesus, so how? How do we get that? That's Nicodemus' next question. Look at verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. How can what you're saying be worked out in my life? And so Jesus responds, verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and yet you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? All of that feels a little bit like a come on, Nicodemus, a little bit of a rebuke, doesn't it? Come on, you're not getting the basics. How are you going to get the more advanced stuff? It's incredible that Jesus is saying this to a man that significant in human terms. But Jesus goes on and he says, look, verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Again, he's using the Old Testament, and we could go back and chase the context. But basically what he's saying is this. Nicodemus, stop thinking that you can achieve something, that you can climb up. What you need is somebody who's going to come down and tell you. That's me. That's what Jesus was offering. I've come from heaven and I'm bringing the truth to you. So look to me. Stop looking to yourself. And then he gives another Old Testament illustration. And this is the one that I really want us to focus on as we finish. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Again, Nicodemus would go, yeah, numbers, I'm with you. What are you saying? Like, he would know the references, but Jesus was helping him to make the connections. The story is in Numbers chapter 21. This is centuries, 1500 years plus before the time of Jesus. But this is when Israel was in the wilderness. They were traveling from Egypt for 40 years, going round in circles before they got to the promised land. And as part of that journey, there was this moment where they camped in a place where there were vipers, snakes everywhere. They weren't big fans of snakes, Jewish people. You can imagine why. One, because snakes are hideous creatures anyway, but also because of Genesis 3, right? These things are, they're killers. And so here they were, and they were getting bitten and they were dying. And just an incredible amount of death was sweeping through the camp, and they cried out to Moses, do something. And Moses went to God and said, God, we need your help. We're in trouble here. We're getting wiped out by these snakes. And so God said to Moses, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a snake out of bronze and put it on a pole and lift it up. I don't think it's just that. I think it's more skewer it with a spear. The best way to stop a snake is to crush its head. And that was the promise God had made back at the beginning, that the serpent would have his head crushed. Sin would be defeated. People would be set free. And so God is saying, kind of skewer the thing and lift it up, a dead snake. And the snake would wrap itself around kind of in panic, and there it is, held up. And any time somebody's bitten by a snake, they just need to look. It was a picture for the people of Israel of how salvation works. You trust God to deal with the problem. You don't fix it yourself. And so if you were living in the wilderness there with Israel, you wake up one morning and you go out, you do your morning stretches, your morning exercises, and you put your hand against the tent post, and you get the two holes in the hand and you realize that you've been bitten. What do? You look. Just look at the snake. And what's the instinct? Get the poison out, right? Suck it out, call a nurse, call 911 or 999, whichever version they had in those days. You know, you'd go on Google and say, snake bite, quick, snake bite, snake bite. What do I do? You'd get help from somewhere. And God is saying, no, you don't fix this problem. I do. And to prove that you're not trying to fix it, instead of trying to fix it, I'm going to have you simply look. And if you look, you live. That was the lesson for them. If you look, you live, but if you try to survive, you die. Look and live, don't try and die. And that's the message of Numbers 21. And Jesus is quoting this to Nicodemus and saying, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Killed. Suspended. Visible. So must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. So that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So what does it mean to believe in him? It means to fix the gaze of your heart on Jesus. It means to stop trying in all of the dying activity that we do as humans. I've got this. I can fix this. I'll solve this. I'll improve myself. I'll get educated. I'll try harder. I'll be a better person. I promise. If you try, you die. The solution is you look to the one who was raised up on the cross for you. You fix the gaze of your trust on him. And if you look at him, you live. That's the how. Nicodemus, just an unusual character in history, and yet this conversation so enlightening to us. That it doesn't matter how impressive we are, we've got absolutely nothing that commends us to God. Absolutely no start into a conversation with God about the things of God. We need to be born from above. How do we get that? How do we access the life that God wants to give us? The only way is to look and live, to look at Jesus on the cross and to say, that is my hope. When Jesus died there, that was God's plan, that was God's provision. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus is the head crusher of the serpent. Jesus is the one who defeats sin. Jesus is the one that can give us life. And so I've got no plan B. I've got no backup option. It's okay. My commitment's strong enough. No, I've got nothing. I'm bankrupt. And I'm just looking at him. The gaze of my heart is fixed on Jesus. And then it says, for God so loved the world. How much? He so loved the world that he gave his son to go through that. He gave his son to us so that whoever believes, what does that mean? It means to look and to entrust myself fully to him, to have no backup plan, to just put all of my weight for all of eternity onto Jesus. That if I look, if I trust, if I believe, whoever believes may not perish, but have eternal life. Life now from the Spirit, life forever in the community of God. It's a beautiful verse, but it's so much better when we see it in the flow of its context. I suppose that leaves us thinking, okay, so now what? And I think really there's two things, there's two ways we can look at this, and one will apply to some of us and the other will apply to some of us, but actually it's the same thing. Let me tell you what I mean. If you're here today and you say, you know what, this has just been the most uncomfortable sermon I've ever sat through. Not because of me, but because God's been doing something in my heart. And I realized that if the eyes of Jesus looked into my eyes, he would know that inside there's nothing. I'm dead spiritually. There's no life within me. If that's where you're at, then the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done is held out to you as an invitation to say, what's your response? Will you keep trying or will you look? Will you keep taking control of your own life, or will you surrender and say, okay, I've got nothing. I'm going to look at God's provision. I'm going to trust him. Maybe today's the day where you've wrestled, you've thought, you've pondered. Maybe today's the day where God has said, come on, let's get this sorted. Trust me. I love you this much. Trust me. If that's you, I'd encourage you to fix the gaze of your hearts on Jesus. And don't turn it into a commitment or I'm going to try really hard or I'm going to do better. That's missing the point. It's I've got nothing and I totally need you, Jesus. And if that's where you're at, please come and talk to somebody afterwards. We'd love to chat through this with you, Mark, or somebody within the church that you know and feel comfortable with. We'd be delighted to talk that through and to kind of answer any questions and help you as you process that. But what about the rest of us that have already trusted? What about those of us who've already become followers of Jesus and despite us, there is a liveliness within. There is a sense of the Spirit of God within us. What next? Is there a next step? Do we move beyond it? And I would say no. there's a very real sense in which we never move beyond the gospel. And what you need and what I need, just as much today as the day we first trusted Jesus, is to fix the gaze of our hearts on him. And the tendency we have is to kind of think, that's okay, I've got this. And we drift back into living by our own strength. And maybe this passage is held out as an invitation to come back to where we should be, fixing the gaze of our hearts on Jesus. Maybe you remember that song, classic, from the 1980s, 99 Red Balloons. I don't know why that song comes to mind, but I think of it when I think of this, because Jesus is there, held out before me, the Spirit pointing me to him. He's there on the cross, and my task, if you like, is to fix my gaze on him, but balloons drift in the way. Do you get that feeling? Distractions? And some of them are quite frightening balloons, you know, sinful balloons, bad balloons, things I shouldn't be engaged with at all. And they can obscure Jesus from my view, and I can get caught up with other things. And some of them are nice, pretty balloons, nice balloons, good things, hobbies and interests and work and just doing the right stuff and trying to stay fit and eat healthy and all the things. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. And yet, if it obscures my view of Jesus, then I've still got a problem. Maybe if you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, that's an image that can help you to say, Lord, help me to not get distracted, but to keep my gaze on you. I want to continue to fix my heart's gaze on Jesus who died for me, because that's where life is. So whether you've never trusted him before or whether you've walked with him for decades, what I suggest this morning, what I offer to you is an invitation to fix the gaze of your hearts on him. Look and live. Enjoy the life that only Christ can give us by his Spirit. He's taken care of sin and he's made a way for us to know the love of God. We're going to sing a closing hymn. And I try and get the title right because it's been changed, but You Are My Vision. Is that right? Lord be my vision. Ah, good try. Okay, this is that version. So, Lord be my vision, a song that we can sing together, and it kind of, it says what I've been saying, that we want to make Jesus the focus of everything. So we'll sing this together, and after the song is concluded, I'll pray and finish off the service. Thank you.